Make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. Amen. Last week we were looking at Psalm 22, that psalm which points so remarkably, so clearly to the crucifixion. But as we were thinking, it also highlights the challenges that we face in continuing to trust God when it feels like he stopped listening to us, even abandoned us. But then, of course, in that psalm comes the joy and the triumph of discovering that God never forgets his covenant. And he brings glory through suffering. And we were thinking how ultimately this really is fulfilled in Jesus, whose sacrifice saves. But also we saw in some New Testament passages how it helps us in our own suffering. And from Psalm 22, we then get to Psalm 23, which is this incredible declaration of confidence and trust. Understandably, it's become one of the best known and best loved passages of the whole scriptures. But let's be honest with ourselves here. We know that Psalm 23 is true, don't we? We love it. But do we always feel it? And by that I mean, when we are spiritually dry, or when we're experiencing lack in some other way, do we truly believe and say with confidence, I shall not want? When we feel evil pressing in, or death seems very close, either to ourselves or a family member, a loved one, can we really say, I will not fear? Even if we're just having a fairly common or garden bad day, are we always assured that goodness and mercy are following us that day? There's a phrase that you might be familiar with. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And the risk is that we start to think that about this psalm, isn't it? We think, well, maybe David came to have this sort of unshakable confidence in God. Or maybe David was just speaking prophetically again. Maybe this psalm really applies only to Jesus in his fullness. Maybe it's something that we can aspire to and have as a nice, encouraging thought and yet never really attain. We sang Psalm 24 earlier as well. And we're not going to focus on that particularly, but actually, Psalm 24 might seem to back this up. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I don't need to cast my mind back very far, hours, minutes, to know that my hands are not perfectly clean. My heart is not perfectly pure. Only Jesus meets that requirement. So you have two psalms looking at things quite differently. One looking at this confidence and trust in God. One looking at the holiness of the one who is able to come before God. And we think, well, really only Jesus meets these psalms fully. Maybe these psalms don't really apply fully to us. Now, of course, before we start to lose too much hope, here is the great truth. Psalms 23 and 24, just like Psalm 22 last week, they are our psalms. We can speak them. We can sing them. We can declare them with confidence, but only because they are first and foremost the Psalms of our King and Saviour. David wrote them, but Jesus fulfilled them. And we share in all of the covenant blessings that these Psalms speak of. We share in all of the assurances in Jesus. Only in Jesus. It's just what we saw in the first two Psalms, the introduction to the book when we started this series. Only Jesus, the anointed King, is the blessed man of Psalm 1 who lives perfectly. But when we take refuge in him, we are given his righteousness. And so we share in his blessings. And it's in the light of all this that I want us to think about Psalm 25 this morning. And I'm going to approach it perhaps in a slightly different way. And I don't think this is the only way that we can read Psalm 25. But actually, this psalm does help us to see how we can take those assurances of Psalm 23 and know them to be true for ourselves. Know them not just as a vague hope that falls apart when things get really tough, but to know those truths of Psalm 23 as a source of full assurance through Jesus. Psalm 25 is the prayer of someone who knows that he can come before God. Not because he has the clean hands and pure heart of Psalm 24, but because of the unfailing love of God. All his confidence is in God, not in himself. And so he opens the psalm with this plea to Yahweh, the God of the covenant, to you, O Lord, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. And then he ends, in the end of verse 21, I'll talk about 22 later, but he ends at the end of verse 21 by saying, I wait for you. An acknowledgement that only God can answer his plea. You see, without Jesus, Psalm 23 could lead us to overconfidence, to presumption, that everything will be okay if God's on our side. Without Jesus, Psalm 24 would lead us to despair, because we would see that our sin prevents us from coming to God. But Psalm 25 balances these things. David prays with humility before a holy God, but also with confidence in his covenant love for his people. And it's with this blend of humility and confidence that David shows us in Psalm 25 how we can lay hold of the promises of Psalm 23 and turn them to prayer. So let's look through this, and you'll see from the outline, what I've done is I've taken the sort of core themes, three core themes of Psalm 23 and matched them up with at parts of the prayer of Psalm 25. Like I say, this is not the only way that you can look at Psalm 25, but it's a helpful way for us to see how to pray Psalm 23. And the first part of Psalm 23 speaks about God's guidance and provision. He says, I shall not want, because the shepherd provides green pastures and still waters. He restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness. And in Psalm 25, it's this spiritual leading that is particularly in focus. Verses 4 and 5, we just used that in our prayer. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And then verses 8 to 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Both in prayer and declaration there, David speaks of the guiding hand of God. And how does God lead us in his ways, his paths? How does he lead us on what the New Testament describes as our walk, our Christian walk? Well, he does so by revealing his truth, by instructing and teaching. He does so through his covenant and testimonies, through his word. So a prayer for God's guidance and provision is not first and foremost a prayer for some sort of secret message, a special revelation written in the clouds, nothing like that. It is a prayer for God to help us see what he has already shown. To help us to see clearly what he has revealed to us in Scripture, in his word. We sometimes think that God is waiting for us to work out what he's not shown us yet. We've got that the wrong way around. God's not waiting for us to work out what he's not shown us. He's looking for us to be willing to obey in his strength what he's already shown us in his word. That's his guidance. That's his leading. And one other thing to mention here, if you look at verse 10, in the ESV it says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. When you take those Hebrew words, steadfast love and faithfulness, and you translate them into Greek, put them in the New Testament and translate them back into English, the words that it comes out with are grace and truth. So grace is steadfast love. It's covenant love in action. Truth is God's covenant faithfulness, always faithful to his word, to his covenant. Those words may resonate with you. It takes us into John 1 verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek versions are the same Hebrew words. So when we're asking for God's provision and guidance, and we understand that it's primarily given in his word, that reminds us that God's word is not separate from God's person. This is God's self-revelation, written down for us so that we might know his covenant love and faithfulness, his grace and truth, as demonstrated, as seen above all in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that his love and faithfulness, his grace and truth are found and experienced. Now the next area of assurance in Psalm 23, along with leading and guidance, is God's protection and vindication. The psalm says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And Psalm 25 turns this to prayer. Verse 2, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble. Verses 19 and 20, consider how many are my foes and with what hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. The call to live wisely, to follow the guidance and leading of the Lord and follow Jesus in the ways of our God, that call is made more difficult by the fact that there are enemies. When David was writing this psalm, he seemed to have human enemies in mind. People who were opposing him, the king God anointed, but opposing him because they opposed God. And today, there are many who hate and mock and persecute God's people as an expression of their rebellion against God, their hatred of his ways. But Paul reminds us, of course, in Ephesians 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, against other people. Behind every worldly enemy is our spiritual enemy. And I think that helps us to know how to deal with those who would seek to oppose or prevent us from following Jesus. And this psalm shows it. We don't lash out. We don't try to seek vindication for ourselves, to prove ourselves right. What David is doing here in this psalm is what Jesus would do, entrusting himself to God. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And Peter states very clearly that that is the attitude that we are to have. So we read Psalm 23 and we think, "I'll table in the presence of my enemies." Well, that sounds all very well, but my enemies are a bit nastier, maybe, than what David's writing about. My enemies are next door. Mine aren't, by the way. Just don't take that too literally. But that's how it can feel, that we are being pressed in on. But in Psalm 25, David turns that to prayer. Not seeking revenge, but seeking that God would not put him to shame, would not allow him to be put to shame, but that God would ultimately vindicate him. But the challenges to wise living, to walking in the ways of the Lord, are not just external. The challenges to walking in God's ways are also internal, aren't they? Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Why would we need mercy? Well, we need mercy because we're sinners. Psalm 25 recognizes this and actually makes it a key part of the psalm, the prayer. Verses 6 and 7, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me." And then verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." David is humble when he comes to pray because he knows his sin before a holy God. This should lead us to pray with humility as well. Now, I'd never seen this before, but this is the first time in the book of Psalms that the word sin has been used. Other psalms recognize the issue without naming it. But in this trusting plea for God's leading and rescue, in the context of those two psalms which came before, the confidence of Psalm 23 and the holiness that is required to approach God with Psalm 24, in this context, sin is named and confessed. God's mercy, as we know, it doesn't mean that we can gloss over our wrongdoing. We cannot take his forgiveness for granted. Verse 14 tells us the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. There's two possible translations there. One is friendship, one is the secret counsel. Either way, the image is of someone that God brings in to his intimate relationship to share his ways, to lead in that way that we've been thinking about. So if we don't acknowledge our sin before God, we are proving that we do not fear God. We don't give God the honour he's due, and so we don't believe that our sin is actually something that God needs to bother about. If we don't acknowledge our sin before God, we can't expect that friendship, that intimate relationship. But for those who do acknowledge their sin, their absolute need of God and his mercy and grace, we are assured that God's friendship is given. And for that person, we're told in verse 13, his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The troubles that David describes in this psalm remind us that this is not a promise of an easy life. It's not a promise that all will be well in an earthly sense. It's a promise of something much bigger, much better than that. It links in with what Psalm 23:6 tells us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is, we'll be able to experience God's goodness and mercy, even when things aren't going well, when we feel we're in the valley of the shadow of death. But even better, Psalm 23:6 says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It looks beyond this life, and so gives the hope to endure in this life. So just as our sinfulness leads us to humility before God, this promise, this assurance leads us to confidence in God. None of us, as we know, none of us deserve to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. None of us have clean hands and a pure heart. But because of his goodness, because of his mercy, because of his steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness, all expressed in Jesus, his people are given the assurance that they will be with him forever. It reminded me of the words that Jesus said on the night of his arrest in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's gone before, through the cross to claim the crown, as we saw in Psalm 22. And we have the assurance that he will take us to be with him. So Psalm 25 shows us how we can pray Psalm 23. How we can lay hold of it and experience its truth for ourselves in the mess of everyday life. And in doing so, I think it takes us deeper into our understanding of how Psalm 23 can be true for us in the mess of life. We can have the confidence of Psalm 23 alongside the humility that is right for sinners before a holy God. Because Jesus has led us here. He's borne our sin. He walks with us through our suffering. He has followed God's ways perfectly, and by his Spirit leads us in the same way. He is glorified eternally, is shaping that glory in us now, and will in the end bring us to glory. As we said at the beginning, these are our sons. We can speak them, we can sing them, we can declare them with confidence, but only because they are first the psalms of our King and Saviour. David wrote them, Jesus fulfilled them, we share in all the covenant blessings and assurances in Jesus, and only in Jesus. But there's one last thing to mention before we close. Because there's a little extra verse in this psalm. Psalm 23 is a very personal psalm. And many people, many who don't really have a connection with church, love it and hold it very personally. Our old fishman came round every week to deliver the fish. He wasn't a churchgoer, wasn't a believer. But he talked about Psalm 23. He knew the psalm. And there's a lot of people who will recognise, having perhaps grown up in a church context. And they have it as this very personal thing. And when we look at Psalm 25, as much as we've looked at so far, down to verse 21, praying through these themes of Psalm 23, it seems a very personal prayer. But the closing verse suddenly shifts. It carries a gentle reminder that even as we pray these things, even as we believe and rejoice in Psalm 23 and come before God, as Psalm 24 describes, in Jesus, we don't do it in isolation. We do it as part of the people of God. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Remember, when we read the Psalms as the people of Jesus and we read Israel or Jacob, it's not talking primarily about a political nation or a land. It's talking about the people of God. That's what Israel and Jacob represents, a people. The people that he has called and chosen for himself. And of course, it is the church that inherits those promises. So when we read or sing or pray the Psalms, and when we speak of Israel or Jacob, we are speaking of the church. This applies to us. And so this final verse is a reminder that whenever we come humbly and confidently before God, on the basis of his covenant love and his promises to us, we are never alone as recipients of this love. We're never alone as heirs of these promises. These promises are given to a people. They are given to the church, not some isolated individuals. And if we haven't grasped that, then I don't think we've really grasped the promises themselves. Because we are putting ourselves front and centre in God's purposes, instead of the church, God's people being front and centre in his purposes. I like the way that one writer paraphrased this verse, and I'm going to close with this as our prayer. Lord, what I have been asking for myself is wrapped up in your promise to rescue not just individuals, but your whole people. So bless us, everyone, in the way I have asked you to bless me. Amen.